Mark chapter 15, we come to yet another mountaintop in our series, The Mountains Are Calling. This mountain's a little different, though. It's a place of brutal pain, but also a place of beautiful glory. We come this morning to Mount Calvary, the place where God's wrath, that's the pain, and yet God's mercy, that's the glory we see in Christ, they come together for our salvation. Jesus endured a lot of pain in ascending that mountain. But once he arrived at the top and God's mission was accomplished through him, oh, there was a lot of glory to be seen and a lot of benefit for us to take part in. But like Cody reminded us last week, I love that message, that there can be no glory without pain. There's no better passage for you to look at than Mark chapter 15 to see the pain that resulted in glory. There's no better character than Jesus Christ to look at on Calvary. In fact, his whole life that shows you that same message. Mark chapter 15 is at the end of the Passion Week. What I love about the Passion Week is that every single one of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they knew it was important. It's because the message of the gospel is coming to fruition and culmination. As we all ascend Calvary together, realize that every gospel writer talks about it from a different perspective and a different focus, but they all talk about this message, this scene. There's one thing that they all say, one thing that is common throughout every single account. Matthew talks about it, Mark quotes it, Luke talks about it, and John quotes it as well. It's the sign that hung where Jesus was. Pilate has that sign fashioned. And do you remember what that sign said? All of them say it said the same thing. King of the Jews. Now that's an ironic thing to be said. Because if it was true, you'd never treat a king like this. But it was true. That's the great irony. And what happens in Mark chapter 15, he really hones in on this idea that Jesus was the king, but he uses the irony and plays that word back and forth. No less than six times does Mark say that Jesus is referred to in this passage as a king, though not one time, except maybe at the very end from the centurion, is he even close to being treated as one. So I want you to see the king this morning on trial as an example for you. I also want you to see not only the king on trial, but I want you to see the king tortured. And think about why he was tortured for you and for me. Let's start with the trial. In Mark chapter 15, we see here that Jesus is turned over to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, to be crucified. Well, you got to kind of walk back to Mark chapter 14 as we lead the Mark chapter 15 to find out why the Jews didn't just kill Jesus themselves. They'd already decided that night at that early morning secret meeting in the Sanhedrin that Jesus affirmed that he was the Son of God, blasphemy, that he was the Messiah, and even that he was God in the flesh. The Sanhedrin, the chief priest, the Jewish leadership of the day, they were ready to be done with him. So why in Mark chapter 15 do they deliver him from the Sanhedrin to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor? A lot of the answers in the commentary say, well, because Pilate was the only one that had the legal right to kill him. I think that point could be argued because if you fast forward to the book of Acts and you see Stephen, the first Christian martyr, after the Sanhedrin and the chief priests were ready to see him dead, what did they do? They killed him. They stoned him to death. They probably could have gotten away with it. May not have been completely legal, but if they stoned Jesus to death right after the early morning Sanhedrin meeting, I believe they took Jesus to Pilate because the stoning would have been kind of private murder. He may have killed Jesus, but his following probably would have carried on. No, they wanted to deliver Jesus to Pilate so he would be publicly beaten. He would be crucified on Calvary, Golgotha, and everybody would see his death. And then maybe the high priests, the chief priests and the Jewish leaders were thinking, maybe that will stop the momentum that we see Jesus building. Of course, we know it didn't. But in Mark chapter 15, Jesus is taken from this early morning Sanhedrin council to an early morning meeting with Pilate. Now, you need to understand, Pilate was not necessarily in favor of everything that the Jews wanted to do. In fact, if you look at Pilate's history throughout history, he was kind of the one that was willing to poke the bear of the Jewish leadership. They didn't have control of him, and he wanted them to know that. Did their voice matter? Yeah, he wanted to keep the peace, but he was not influenced that whatever they say to do, he was going to do. In fact, Josephus tells us one time he had the whole military garrison that represented the Roman army there in Jerusalem march through the city with a bust of Caesar showing high and proud for everybody to look at and to bow down and to worship too. Now, was this a problem for the Jews? Yeah, infuriated them because they had a strict law against any image being put up to be worshipped. Why? Because that broke the second commandment. But he did it anyway. And when they got mad, he didn't take the bus down. He went back to Caesarea, which he lived. He didn't want to live in Jerusalem. He didn't want to be a part of the Jewish practices or their customs. So he got away. And when he had the bust promoted in Jerusalem, the military marched through the city. They had to go there, march around the city for 5 days, and then finally he relented. What I'm telling you is that he wasn't necessarily ready to do whatever the Jewish leaders asked him to do. I don't even think he was that concerned about the theological accusations that they were making at Jesus. Because what does he say right here in verse 2? Jesus is brought to Pilate. He's not concerned what they think about him and what theological claims they say he's saying. He asks one question. He says, are you the king of the Jews? Look at the king on trial here in the first 15 verses. Pilate was concerned that Jesus was either claiming to be a king or trying to be a king because they already had a ruler whose name was Caesar. They already had a nominated king. His name was Herod. They already had a governor. His name was Pilate. There was no room for any other leadership. It's interesting, isn't it ironic that the one title that Jesus deserved to carry is the very title that probably got him killed? But notice the answer of Jesus as he's on trial here. He asked him straight point blank, are you the king of the Jews? And the English translation that you have may make it seem like he gave a clear answer, but he didn't. It's more like, that's who you say that I am. One commentator said it like this week. It's almost like Jesus took the question and put it back on Pilate. Like, that's a good question for you to consider. Why did Jesus answer like that? Because in the spiritual reality of the situation, he wasn't the one on trial. He knew who he was. He was the king. Pilate was on trial. How are you going to answer? The chief priest and the Jewish leaders, they were the one on trial. How are they going to see Jesus? Of course, they both failed. Jesus gives a non-answer. How do you know that? Because the Jewish leaders, they get mad at him. They start hurling more accusations at him. They wanted him to say, I'm the king, because then Pilate could have killed him immediately. We also know it wasn't a straight answer because Pilate went back to Jesus. What does he say? Why don't you answer? Don't you understand the accusations that they are hurling at you? But there was something. Though he was asking the right question, not quite getting it from Jesus, there was something that Pilate saw in Jesus that made him think, this guy doesn't deserve to be crucified. Maybe it was his meekness, maybe it was the Spirit working on him, but he saw something. In other words, Jesus didn't give an answer. He didn't defend himself. Why? Because he didn't have to defend himself. Not only that, but it also fulfilled Scripture. If you look at Isaiah chapter 53 in verse 7, 800 years before the event ever happened, Isaiah records that he was oppressed and afflicted. Yep. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. Understand that Jesus is not trying to be difficult. He's just trying to help Pilate ponder the question that he's asking him. So what does Pilate respond with? Look at verse 5. As Jesus is on trial here, he is amazed, the text says. It's a word that means awe, wonder, to have admiration for. Pilate is starting to see something special about this guy. Why? Because there was something special about him. He was the King of Kings and he was the Lord of Lords. We see this conflict in Pilate, though he had no admiration for the Jewish leadership. He just doesn't want to kill him. But he also knows that if I don't execute him, I'm going to have a lot of pushback from the Jewish leadership who wanted him to be publicly murdered. So what's a guy to do? He's in a bit of a conundrum. Then I believe he has this light bulb moment. He remembers, the people are expecting me to set a prisoner free. So he said, and according to the custom, he says, what about I give you and release to you the, notice the title, the King of the Jews? What's interesting is I look back through history, as I didn't see it a common practice for a Roman governor to release a prisoner at Passover. But something in Pilate made him want to release a prisoner every once in a while, and he tries to take advantage of that by having the people ask for Jesus to be released because he thought that they would love him so much if he was their quote-unquote king. But what shocks me about this text, and it should shock you as well, that when he asked the people, do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? What do they say? No way. We want Barabbas, and then crucify him. This shocks Pilate, and he responds with, what do you see in him? Like, what fault do you find in him? They don't even listen to him. They just cry out again, crucify him. Do you see the absurd exchange that they're asking for here? Y'all remember studying about Barabbas throughout your church life, don't you? He was a what? A murderer. He was in prison not only for murder, but he was also in prison for having some kind of participation in the uprising against Rome. He was the guy that should have been murdered, yet he was the guy that was set free, and the one that was innocent of any accusation was the one that was murdered instead of him. This is, at best, ironic. I think this is also a beautiful picture, even though it's ironic, of the great exchange that would later happen in just a few hours from now atop Calvary. The innocent sacrificed in the place of the guilty. I love the Bible so much because even in his name is this irony and this beautiful picture. Barabbas, literally translated, means son of Abba, son of the Father. In a way, Matthew seems to, in his account, show us that Jesus could also bear this name. Why? Because he is the son of the Father. Pilate's almost asking, which Jesus do you want? This Messiah or the murderer? Which son of the Father do you want? Of course, we know that nonsensically, they ask for Barabbas the murderer, and Jesus is the one that pays the penalty. But that's exactly what's portrayed when Jesus gets to Calvary. He was the innocent one, and we're all like Barabbas. We may not be a murderer, but we have all sinned. He was the one that died, and because of his death, we're the ones, if we believe in him, that get to go free. Right in the middle of this trial, God gives you this great exchange picture of Barabbas and Jesus. It's almost like the beauty in the midst of the confusion, or the beauty in the midst of the pain. And what this reminded me of this week is a great example for us that even when Jesus was on trial, he trusted God. And so should you. Now, I'm not saying that you're going to be on trial before Pontius Pilate this week. That day is gone, but there's a trial waiting for you this week. You might be walking through a trial right now. And though you may not see it, though you may be in the ugliest situation of your life, though you may want to give up, God still has a plan. What I'm telling you is that God is still sovereign, though you can't see it. God still has a plan, though you may not know it. You can still trust in it, even when you look at your life and it's just crumbling around you. Maybe for you, it's a family member that you keep trying to throw away, and like a boomerang, they keep coming back. Maybe it's a friend. You'd never do that to a family member, right? Well, maybe. Right? The harder you push away, and you come back, and next thing you know, they're there again. Maybe they're that user friend or family member. I'm not talking about drugs necessarily. It could be that. But they just suck the life out of you. They just use you. It's like you think they're in your life just to use you and leave. However much they can get out of you, then they're done with you. We all have people like that in our life. But you also get a sense that just because that is them, that God has not released you from them. So what do? You have integrity. You realize that God can still use you to be a blessing to them, even though you don't want to be. God still has a plan, though you can't see it. If God's calling you to stay connected to them and keep loving them, then you keep loving them. If God's calling you to keep serving them, then I'm telling you, you better keep serving them. Now, I'm not telling you to be used and abused You need to probably set some boundaries. But if God wants you in their life, then they need to stay in your life because God has a plan even when you can't see it. So maybe it's work. Maybe it's not a person. Maybe it's an environment. Maybe you go to work every day and you're like, I hate this job. But God hasn't released you from it. And how do you know that? Because no more opportunities have become available to you. Here's what you want to do. You want to go into work and give a half effort because you feel like they're giving a half effort to you. Don't you do that. You work hard. You have integrity. And you realize that God has a plan to use you there even though you can't see it. What I'm telling you is this. As a believer, you do the right thing trusting in God's sovereign plan. Why? Because there's only one way to do it as a Christian, and it's the right way. You let God worry about his plan, even though you can't see it. Here's what this is going to do. By trusting in God's sovereign plan in the midst of your trial, like Jesus did, it's going to give you a character trait that I see lacking in our society today. And here it is. It's called stick-to-itness. You know where I got that? I got that on Mother's Day when I asked you to write down a character trait of your mother that she taught you and put it in this box. And I remember grabbing one out of there and it said, she taught me stick-to-itness. I love that character trait. I don't see it very much. Right? What you want to do is give up. What you want to do is stop. What you want to do is all these other things, but God may be calling you to stick to it, to have some longevity, to put some effort in it. Why? Because he has a plan even though you can't see it. You can still represent him in it. And if you do have that character trait of stick-to-itness, you might be able to see the blessing of his plan unfold through you or for you. That situation, he may use it for you, or he might use you in and through the situation. Whereas if you give up early and you quit, you will never see it. Jesus is on trial, but not only do we see him on trial, the sad thing we also see through the rest of this chapter is we see Jesus tortured. Look at and start in verse 15, which is the transition verse, all the way through verse 41. Verse 15 says, wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. That was so easy to say. It only took me about a second and a half. After he was scourged, he was crucified. But I want to park here for a second. Though it may only take a second and a half to say, it represented hours of torture that Jesus went through as he marched up Calvary for you and me. No, Mark does not sensationalize every blow that was upon Jesus' body. Because the people knew what scourging meant. The people knew what crucifixion was. But I believe sometimes, 2,000 years later, we don't quite understand the severity of it. So for just a few minutes, what I want you to see through the torture of Jesus is the pain that he endured for you and me. And then we're going to talk about the purpose of that. There's three types of pain I see in this passage. I see emotional pain, I see physical pain, and I also see spiritual pain. Do you not see the emotional pain that Jesus felt here as he's being mocked as the creator by his creation? The soldiers here, Pilate, ask him, are you the king of the Jews? And they take this idea of king and they just start wearing him out with it. They said, oh, you're a king. They bring him a robe made of purple material, which is the symbol of royalty. They bring him a crown. Oh, this king needs a crown. And they fashion together some thorns into a round shape and they literally press it into his head. They say, every king needs a scepter. So they hand him a stick after they beat him with it and they say, put this in your hand. And then they all mockingly and jeeringly bow down to him and say, oh, hell, the king of the Jews. Do you think that was emotionally hard on Jesus? Yeah, to say the least. It probably broke him. Can you even imagine what it was like as the creator to feel the spit of your creation dripping off your brow? I don't think we can fathom what it feels like as the creator is watching his creation that he fashioned with his own hands, use their hands to beat him again and again and again. The very voice box that he gave them, the very air that he allows to breathe in their lungs, they are using it to slander him again and again and again. Emotional pain, yeah. On top of the fact that his closest friends said, deuces, we're out of here in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter, probably his closest disciple outside of John, had just finished saying, I don't even know the guy, three times. Look at verse 19. They kept beating him with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. I want to draw your attention to the imperfect tense of these three verbs. It means an action that happened in the past over and over again. It means they didn't just hit him once. They hit him again and again. They didn't just spit on him once. Spit was dripping from him. They didn't just make fun of him once. They continued to bow to him. Jesus was emotionally broken. But that was just the beginning. So he had emotional pain, but he also had physical pain. This term scourging or flogging, I go into it in great detail at the cross service. Basically, here's what happened. They turned Jesus over to these guards who were experts at exacting every ounce of pain that the human body could endure before it passed on, before it died. In fact, many men died during the scourging process. The emotional pain continued as they stripped him naked. The God of the universe, they tied to a post and they started whipping him with the whip. It's often called the cat of nine tails. It had bone and rock in it. Suffice it to say this, his body was shredded from head to toe, but that was just the scourging. It may have lasted over an hour of just that beating. And then you add the mocking and the slapping, and then after that, he still had to endure what? Crucifixion! The most wicked execution that humanity's probably ever come up with. So they say, here's your cross. Broken and bleeding and barely able to stand. He feels the weight of the cross, and you know what happens to Jesus. He just falls to the ground. He can't bear the weight of it. So they say, Simon, you come over here and assist him. And from there, Jesus marched to the pinnacle of his suffering atop Calvary. When he gets to the top, you know the story. They lay him on the cross, and they put nails between his ulna and his radius, just below his palms. That's to hold his hands to the cross. Stretch it out, maybe even to the point of pulling his shoulders out of socket. And then they take one nail and they put it between his feet, maybe with a platform under it, so he could push up and down, and that's the process of breathing. When they drop Jesus into the hole, likely many professionals, medical professors would say, it probably tore his shoulders out of socket, if not just ripped the labrum. So he had no strength to pull himself up. Death by asphyxiation was a soon end for Jesus. When he got to the top, they gave him some wine mixed with myrrh to drink. And yes, as Jesus' physical pain is coming to an end, you know what kicks back up again? It blows my mind. The emotional pain. Those walking by, they heard the false accusations against him, and now they start hurling it back at him as he's dying on the cross for them. What's the irony in that? The chief priests, they come back out. They show up again, and they start saying, oh, you saved everybody else, but you can't even save yourself. Why don't you come down from the cross and then we'll believe in you? The soldiers, they're casting lots. They're gambling for his clothes. And yes, finally, Jesus physically succumbed to his wounds that he happened over those hours and hours of pain that he suffered. It was a marathon of torture, emotional and physical. But here's the deal. The body of Jesus was not the only thing nailed to the cross that day. Jesus still has to endure the worst pain of his life. I believe that the emotional pain and the physical pain of Jesus through the jeering, the mocking, the scourging, and the crucifixion was so severe to illustrate the spiritual pain that he endured. And the spiritual pain wasn't just on Calvary. I believe that was the summit or the pinnacle of his spiritual pain. But do you remember Cody's sermon last week? It started in the Garden of Gethsemane. He wasn't physically hurting then. Why did it keep falling to the ground? Again, in perfect tense, over and over and over again. It was the spiritual pain, the wrath of God that was then being poured on Jesus that was about to have its full measure upon him. See, Jesus was in spiritual pain because in that moment he was bearing your sin and my sin. How does Mark illustrate that? By saying for the first time in Jesus' life, the Father turned his face away. Everything else, I feel like Jesus probably handled pretty good. Being beat to death, being spat upon, being made fun of. But the text reads that when he could not feel the presence of God any longer, it broke him. And he cries out in his native tongue, Aramaic, to his daddy. My God, why have you forsaken me? Here's what we usually do at that point in the verse. We want to say, oh, what does that sound like in Aramaic? Is it Eloi, Eloia, Sabanakni? How do you say that? Here's the thing. Who cares? Aramaic's a dead language anyway. Don't get so caught up in what it says that you miss what it means. It means Jesus was broken. He's like, Father, where are you? I've never been without you. And God says, I have to turn myself from you. You're now bearing the full wrath of the world's sin on your body. That is the climax of his pain. But thank God he didn't give up. Thank God he didn't call the legions right then, jump off of the cross and kill everybody. Because of his emotional pain, physical pain, and spiritual pain, we have forgiveness of sin. See, Mark doesn't just leave Jesus on the cross, absent of the Father's presence. He makes us realize and he reminds us that his pain, don't miss this, church, it had a purpose. See, if Mark would have just left Jesus on the cross in the darkness, if you will, without the presence of the Father, that would just be bad news. But the word gospel means what? It means good news. So Mark quickly transitions as Jesus is breathing his last breath from bad news to good news. He shows us the purpose of the Savior's pain. I want you to notice three things at the end of his life upon the cross that show you that God had a purpose in his pain. Number one, it says, in his last breath, he cried out. Number two, it says, the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. Number three, it says the centurion that was mocking Jesus and probably beating Jesus all of a sudden sees him and confesses that he is the Son of God. So let's go back to the first one so you can see God's plan and purpose in the pain of Christ. What did Jesus say from the cross with his final breath? Mark he doesn't tell us, does he? I believe there's two good options. The first option comes from Chapter 23, verse 46, when Jesus says, God, I commend my soul into your hands. What's Jesus showing there? That in the midst of his pain, when he cannot feel the presence of God, he still trusts him. That's huge. Do you know how many times I'm counseling somebody and even myself? Because sometimes you have to counsel yourself, don't you? A little self-talk. Nobody knows you better than you because nobody spends as much time with you as you. Right, sometimes you got to talk to you. Let God talk to you for you. So many times I want to give up and I want to quit. And I hear this from others. They want to give up and they want to quit because they say something like, I just don't feel God in my life anymore. Jesus is the only one that could actually really say that. God has not turned his face away from you. If you're a believer, you can't get away from him. Why? Because he lives inside of you. But I'm telling you this, even when you can't feel him, he is there. Even when you can't feel his presence in your life, you can still trust him with your life because Jesus, by bearing your sin, trusted him with his life. We see not only did Jesus say, into your hands I commit my spirit, Father, but there's another option for the final thing that Jesus said. And it comes in Mark 19:30. The other option is Jesus saying to Tetelestai as his final words as he cried out. What does that mean? It means it is finished. Now this is huge because after Jesus suffered and died, he was fulfilling God's plan. And that's what it is finished means. It means everything that was necessary for the salvation of humanity, I just accomplished, boom, dead. The term Tetelestai is like a financial transaction term. If you had something that I wanted to buy, I would say, how much is it? You would give me a price. I would give you the money, and then you would receive the money, and after the transaction was over, you could say, Tetelestai, it is finished. We're all good. That's what Jesus said from the cross. Why? Because the necessity payment for your sin that you owe to God, Jesus paid in his life. And when he died, he said, paid in full. He did not say, I've got it started for you, so you take up the slack, and now you earn your own salvation. No, he cried out from the cross in his final breath, it is finished. Everything that was necessary for your salvation, he accomplished for you, and you have access to it through the power of the resurrection. There's only one thing you have to do. Repent and believe. That leads me to the next thing that Mark mentions that shows you God had a plan for the pain of Jesus. It had a purpose. At the moment of his death, what happened in the temple? The veil was torn from top to bottom. Now, there's two veils in the temple. The most important one separated the temple general from the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies is what held the Ark of the Covenant and represented the manifest presence of God. You could not just casually walk into the Holy of Holies. You'd be struck and dead immediately because of your sin. There's only one man who could enter, and who once a year, and it was the great high priest on the Day of Atonement, but he would enter even himself with what? Fear and trepidation, right? His life was on the line. And the only reason he could enter into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement is because he brought with him what? The blood of the Lamb. When that veil was torn, it was torn as a symbol. That 30 by 30 foot curtain was torn top to bottom, symbolizing that the Lamb of God, his blood was shed. Now you have direct access to the manifest presence of God at any time. And all the blessings of heaven can be yours. There's no separation from you and God if you believe. The author of Hebrews talks about this. He says, because of this, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What he's saying is that you have access to God. That's what the veil being torn symbolized. I wonder, do you take advantage of that? Does that really sink in? That any moment in your life that the creator of the universe is there to hear from you. He is there for you. Or do we take it for granted? My encouragement would be to you, don't take it for granted. You have access to God. So we've seen that the price was paid. It is finished. We've seen that we have access to God. There's only one thing left to do, and that's the example of the centurion. The only rational thing to do after we've walked up this painful mountain of Calvary with Jesus is to do what? Is to believe. That's what he wants you to take with you today, to truly believe. The centurion had just finished mocking Jesus, probably casting lots for his clothes, just finished beating Jesus. And as he's standing at the foot of the cross looking at Jesus, he turns from prisoner to Savior. And what does he confess? Truly, this man was the Son of God. Look at verse 39. He confessed. That's all that's left for you to do. Have you confessed Jesus as Lord? Romans 10, 9 and 10 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and it's with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. We've journeyed together and we've talked about some heavy stuff, and I pray that you see what Jesus went through for you. But I don't want you to just see it. That's not enough to just know that it happened or see the words on a paper. It has to change you. Maybe you're here today and you're like the centurion. For the first time, you're staring at Jesus on the cross in the mind's eye of your heart saying, that not only happened for humanity, that happened for me. Maybe today's the day for the first time in your life you confess Jesus as Lord. But probably most of you, like I was convicted this week, you staring at Jesus on the cross and you realize that his sacrifice is worthy of more than you're given. Right? The things that you're neglecting, the sins that you're holding on to. See the sacrifice for what it is and respond to it how God wants you to respond. Would everybody just take a second and just bow your heads with me? I want to talk to you. Just close your eyes. Don't look around. This is such an important message. It's only between you and God. I want you to consider where you're at today as you're sitting in your chair. Are you like that centurion looking up at Jesus, realizing that he is your Savior, and you've yet to confess him as that? You could say some simple words like this today. Lord Jesus, I realize that you died for me. That you went through that emotional, that physical, and that spiritual pain for me. I'm sorry. Please forgive me of my sin. I believe you died and rose from the dead for me. I want to follow you all the days of my life. That's all it would take, a simple prayer like that, to be saved today. To confess with your mouth, and believe with your heart. But maybe you're there and you're looking up at the cross and you realize that you've given too much time to the trials in your life. Maybe you're looking up at the cross and you realize that the life you've been living is not worthy of the sacrifice that he gave. Maybe it's some pet sin that you think you can hold on to, but you realize as you stare up at the cross, it's wicked. God wants you to remove it. Maybe it's how you treat your family or your friends. Whatever it is, just travel up Calvary with Jesus. Just leave it there at the foot of the cross. And you walk down this aisle from the mountaintop today and let him do what he's going to do in you. Let him do what he's going to do with you.